Father, we want to thank you for bringing Steve and Zoe and Chris here with us today. Thank you for our study day together, and we pray that you'd help us to listen carefully, that our hearts would be softened, and that you'd enliven your word into our hearts and minds by your Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. Thanks.
Well, it is good to be here. And today we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, so-called Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 to 7. But before we do that, I want to just do a bit of an introduction to set the scene for us. Now, being told that this is meant to be an interactive session, I've got an hour, is that right, thereabouts? And I'm not going to be speaking for an hour, I can promise you that. But I've got some questions for you to talk about among yourselves. And if we've got time at the end, we can even have an open Q&A where you just stick your hand up and I ask a question. And you can ask any question you want. There's nothing that is out of bounds at all. It's just that I'm not obligated to answer them, as long as you realise that. So let me try and set some sort of context for what we're going to be doing today. We all, as Christians, I think this is probably true of us. In fact, I'm going to give you the benefit of any doubt at all and say it is true of us as God's people that we want to make the good news of Jesus known to the world. We want to tell people about Jesus. We want people to know about Jesus. We know the gospel is good news. And because it's good news, we want others to hear it, understand it, and respond to it. But we have to be realistic and appreciate that communicating the gospel, communicating the good news about Jesus in the contemporary world isn't an easy thing to do. In fact, communicating the good news of Jesus has never been an easy thing to do. But it's no less hard in our world. And I think the biggest obstacle is at the level of credibility. The biggest obstacle to us communicating the gospel is at the issue of credibility. And that at two levels. First of all, the core content of our message. We're told that we're to go around telling the world the good news of Christ crucified. That's our core content. And like Paul told us in his first letter to the Christians in Corinth, that's just plain stupid. That's just offensive. And it was stupid and offensive then, and it's stupid and offensive now. To tell people that their eternal destiny depends upon this bedraggled, naked figure hanging upon a cross, that's just beggar's belief, doesn't it? So that's one problem. The credibility of our message, the core content of what we say. The second issue of credibility is the primary context of that message. So we've got the core content of our message, and now we've got the primary context of our message. That is a believing community, the church. And the church is full of weak and pathetic people. So not only do we have an offensive and stupid message, we have a community that has the task to declare that message to the world, and it's weak and it's pathetic. And again, Paul said that very thing to the Christians in Corinth. Not only is the message we preach stupid and offensive, the way that we preach it, the way we communicate it, that is also just foolish and silly. But the good news for us, and this is God's word, and he makes it very plain, is that God has committed himself to taking the pathetic message of a ostensibly pathetic Messiah who is worshipped by a pathetic people, and through these means and through no other means, changing lives and transforming the world. This is what God says. It's this message about this Messiah communicated by these people that is God's preferred method of choice in declaring his glory to the world. Now that, my friends, is good news. It's good news for us. But I think there's another problem. And that's what I want to speak about really today. See, you as a church, and just as we as a church in Sheffield, the Crowded House, are located in a particular kind of evangelicalism, a particular kind of churchmanship, as it's sometimes called. It's evangelical, and it's what we call confessional or classical evangelical. That is, we say what we believe has been believed by Christians throughout the centuries, going all the way back. And we express our convictions in the great confessions that we declare and that we believe. Now, in our kind of evangelicalism that you here as a church are located and that we in Sheffield are located there too, our kind of evangelicalism puts a great deal of emphasis upon the core content of our message. That is, the message of Christ crucified. By and large, our kind of evangelicals are comfortable with preaching about Christ crucified. Now, we know that many of our peers, our friends, find it offensive and stupid and just downright foolish, but we know that that's a message that we must preach, and we know, therefore, that we're going to preach it, despite the ridicule, despite the incomprehension, despite the strange glances. But in our kind of evangelicalism, whilst we stress the core content, which is Christ crucified, we tend to downplay, as a general rule, the primary context of our message, that is, a believing community. We don't put quite so much stress and emphasis upon the church. By and large, and I know I'm generalizing here, but by and large, our kind of evangelical churches are not that interested in working out the implications of our identity as the people of God in community. It's just something that isn't part of our heritage, we think. Now, the net result of that is that our kind of evangelical churches have a tendency towards being preaching centers. And preaching centers that, by and large, that turn out or seek to turn out evangelism drones. Now, of course, you might find this provocative. You might even find it objectionable. But I want you to persevere with me. Don't write me off just yet. Don't kind of dismiss me as being some scary-looking radical. Which, actually, I ought to stop there and just pause. Because I'm spending the day with you, you do need to know this. I have, there's a thing called the resting face. Have you heard of the resting face? The resting face is the position that your face falls into when you're just not aware of what your face is looking like at the time. So you're just sitting there at a station, perhaps, and minding your own business, and your face automatically assumes a resting position. Well, some of us have happy, engaged, resting faces. I don't. I have a resting face that basically says, I don't care who you are, back off. Don't come near me, don't talk to me, don't have anything to do with me at all. Some of you have resting faces like that. I promise you, as I'm looking at you now, I'm wondering what on earth is going through your minds. Well, I'm exactly the same. So I sympathize with you, sir. Madam, I sympathize with you. But here's the thing. You've got one too. That resting face is deceptive. Inside here is a big, warm, cuddly teddy bear. That it's crying out for you to come up and give me a big hug and to tell me you love me. Well, okay, maybe not the last bit. Maybe not even the first bit. But you can come and talk to me, really. Don't be put off by this face. Let me tell you a quick story. I was preaching at a church in America, and we all know what they're like over in America, don't we? You know, they're all kind of extroverts. They're all extroverts, and they're all kind of loud and outgoing and friendly. Well, I was in this church, big church, and I was sitting pretty near the front, and I stood up to preach, and I told them about my resting face. I thought I had to be kind of culturally sensitive, and people were smiling, beaming back at me. And then later, as I was standing at the back shaking hands with people, this woman came up to me and she said, I was so glad you told that story about your resting face. And I thought she was going to say, I have exactly the same problem. But she said, when I saw you sitting at the front, I turned to my husband and said, I don't know who that guy is at the front, but he's got a problem, a big problem. So I was duly affirmed at that point. But really, please don't be put off by it. Right, now let me get back on course. Now what I'm saying about our kind of evangelical churches being preaching centres that churn out or aim to churn out evangelism drones, that is just people that we send out into the world to get on with the task of preaching our core message, our core content of Christ crucified. Now that is an element of caricature, but like any good caricature, I reckon that there is enough likeness to make it recognizable. How many times, maybe not in this church, but how many times in churches that you're familiar with, have you heard a comment about a sermon after a meeting? Now, I would hope lots of times. But is it not true that very often church, that is a meeting, church has been good if the sermon has been good? And how many times have you heard exhortations for Christians to go out and be better evangelists in the workplace or at the school gate or with our neighbours? How many times have you heard exhortations about that? And churches are trying to equip you to be ready, able and willing to get out and to explain the gospel to one of your colleagues or one of your friends. Now, neither of these things are wrong in and of themselves. In fact, both of them are good things. They're truly good things. But my question is, are either of them able to bear the weight that we place upon them? Are they actually at the heart of what we are about as the Church of Jesus Christ? Now, you might think so. And I would tend to agree with you to some extent, but I don't necessarily think that is the case. What I want to show over the course of today is that to be true to the core content of our message, that is Christ crucified, then we need to be true to the primary context of that message, that is a believing community, also known as the church. And the Sermon on the Mount is going to be the means of demonstrating that. And this morning, I'm going to try to just paint the big picture, and then in the final two sessions of the day, I want to nail it down in some of the nitty-gritty life-on-life issues about what it means to be the church in the real world, living real lives. But in a sense, what I'm really arguing for, what I want to look at and consider is how to make the church look good naked. Okay, that's really my aim. I want to make the church look good naked. Now, obviously, I'm no gawk, but I don't reckon he'd be any good at this in any rate. In fact, I don't reckon he's any good at what he does, but that's another thing. Apparently, it's all to do with a pencil skirt. That's the tip that I was given, but not that I would know. But how do you actually, how can we strip away all the accoutrements of church, all the paraphernalia that go with church, and strip it back to that which is not only looking good, but is absolutely stunning? Jesus gives us an idea in this well-known Sermon on the Mount. Let me ask you a couple of questions for you to talk about among yourselves. Can we have the first two up there? So what are the key factors that shape and define you as a church, that is Avenue Community Church? And the next one, what hopes do you have for this church over the next 3 years? Okay, spend just a few moments talking about that among yourselves. You can turn your chairs around, you can get into as big or small a group as you want to, but just let mayhem rule for a moment or two. Okay. We can come back together, please, now. So let's have a bit of feedback. Just one or two of the groups, just tell the rest of us. What are the key, in terms of you as a church here, what are the key factors that shape, define you, that have influenced you as a church, that made you the church that you are now? What are the key factors? Yes. We'll go here then there. Oh, that, okay, here first.
We've got five Christian values, and one of those is church as family. Okay. We put a big emphasis on functioning as family, as a big group together, but also in our smaller in groups.
Okay. So church as a family, It's a big group together, but also in our small groups, sharing our lives. Cool. One over here. Yes. The age of the church, being relatively young. Yeah, cool, thank you. Okay, what hopes do you have? Two other groups. What hopes do you have for this church over the next 3 years? They don't have to be the official hopes. Okay, these can be your personal ones. Okay, yeah.
More marriageable men.
Okay. You are married, aren't you? So, okay. Yes, Paul.
Impacting this community that we're in now, and also splitting and planting community.
Okay, impacting this community where you are, and planting another community somewhere else in the city. In the city? Yeah?
Yeah.
Like in Leicester, yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, cool. Okay. Well, bear all those in mind. We'll be having conversations like this as we go along. But for now, let's open our Bibles, please, Matthew 5. I was told this was a study day, and study for me means, well, work. So I'm not going to be the only one working. You're going to have to work as well. So that means we're going to be looking at the Bible. We're going to look at the first four chapters of Matthew, not in any great detail, but to just try and set this in a context. Because this is the Sermon on the Mount is a very popular piece of the Bible. And we come to it, I suspect most of us will come to it with at least a certain amount of familiarity. Now that may not have bred contempt for us, as they say familiarity does, but I suspect it has bred a certain amount of overconfidence about what this section is all about, its purpose and its content. So let me read the first few verses. Let's hear the word of God together. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, that's a great passage of the Bible, isn't it? It's well known, it's well loved, the so-called Beatitudes. But why does Jesus begin this block of teaching in that particular way? Well, we need to understand what Matthew is trying to do before we can really answer that question. And essentially, what Matthew is trying to show in the whole of this gospel account of the life and ministry of Jesus is that the coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, and he is the means by which God has kept his promises. That's what Matthew is showing us. The Old Testament is full of promises. Promises about God and his people. Promises about God blessing his people, rescuing his people. Promises about God being God to his people and being with his people. And then being his people. And then being a blessing to the world. The Old Testament is full of those kind of promises. And Matthew is showing us that with the coming of Jesus, God is keeping those promises. That if you go back, say, to Genesis chapter 12, and you see what God said to Abraham when he promised to make him a great nation, and to bless him, and to make him a blessing to the nation, well, Matthew is telling us, now in Jesus, God has kept that promise. That's what he's saying. And he does it in a number of ways. Let's just flick back to the beginning. And how does Matthew begin? Well, he begins with this thing called a genealogy. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, and so on and so on and so on. And it just goes on with this long, apparently tedious list of names. Well, why does Matthew begin what is actually quite a gripping account of the life and ministry of Jesus in an apparently kind of tedious, detailed way like that? Well, what Matthew is doing is drawing attention to the Old Testament as history, as that being the context for the incredible event of the incarnation, of God becoming man, of Jesus. Not only his birth, but his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. So Matthew is very clearly, very just setting his stall out and saying, okay, if we want to understand who this Jesus is, we've got to set him in that context. We've got to read him against all of this background. This, if you like, this genealogy is a backcloth against which everything that Matthew records for us is actually painted. And you won't understand the detail of the painting if you don't appreciate the magnificence of that backcloth. But just have a look at verses 11 to 12. Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Now the one event that is recorded for us in this genealogy is the exile. It was a staggering event in the history of Israel. It was a hugely significant event. So readers are taken up to the deportation to Babylon, and then they're taken from the deportation of Babylon to the time of Jesus. So the one historical event that is referred to here is the exile. Why is that? Why does Matthew choose to make that, as it were, the pivotal point? Well, for the simple reason that this really is a key factor in everything he's going to say. Because what he's going to show us is that the exile, when the people of God were removed from the land of promise and were dispersed through the nations, it was an act of judgment, a terrible act of judgment, that event, as terrible as it was, the implications and consequences of which were so far lasting, in fact, were lasting to this present day, says Matthew, but in Jesus has now come to a glorious end. That is what Matthew is going to show us. The exile is now over, but only with the coming of Jesus. And we know that from, if we go on into Matthew to verse 23, when Matthew cites the Old Testament, particularly from Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we all know what Emmanuel means. It means God with us. Now, the exile to Babylon was a devastating event for the Jews because it meant expulsion from the land of promise, because it was there in the land of promise where they were the people of God, and God was right there in the midst of them. So when they were expelled from the land, how could they call themselves God's people anymore? God was no longer in their midst. The temple was destroyed. God's presence was no longer there. But now, Matthew says, with the coming of Jesus, this prophecy written by Isaiah some 700 years earlier is now being fulfilled. And now, at last, God is once more among his people. The exile now is truly over. God has kept his promise. That's why the coming of Jesus was such good news to the people that Matthew was writing to. But there's something else we need to see. Thirdly, look at chapter 3, John the Baptist. Now, this isn't a rhetorical question. You can shout this answer out. Where was Jesus baptized? The River Jordan. Okay, some of my questions are easy questions. They're not trick questions, okay? So don't kind of hesitate and think, well, that's obvious. Why is he asking it? Because I'm going to look an idiot. If it seems an easy question, it is an easy question. So just answer it, okay? So he was baptized in the River Jordan. Now, why do you think he was baptized in the River Jordan? What's the significance of the River Jordan? Where else have we heard it? Remember what I've said about this backcloth of Old Testament history? Exodus? Okay, so they were taken out of Egypt in the Exodus, brought through the wilderness to the banks of the River Jordan, and that's where they crossed to go into the Promised Land. So it's no surprise that that's where Jesus was actually baptized. That's why John was doing his baptizing. He was saying, okay, now it's as though we're going back into the land of promise, back into the land of blessing, back into land where we can be the people of God once more, where God is going to be with us, where we can show the world what it means to live under the reign of the King. But look at chapter 4. Because then we come across the temptation. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, or compelled by the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted or tested. It's the same word in Greek. To be tempted or tested in the wilderness. Now, where did Israel spend 40 years? In the wilderness. Now, they spent 40 years in the... Why did they spend so long in the wilderness? Because they were being tested. But what happened with their testing? They failed. They kept falling flat on their face. They didn't trust God. They grumbled. They whined. They complained. They wanted to be back in Egypt. They didn't trust God. They didn't trust God's appointed servant. So all the testing in the wilderness, they failed. Jesus comes. He's in the wilderness 40 days. They were 40 years. He was 40 days on his own. And every test, he passes. He passes every test. He trusts God. He doesn't, as it were, try to become master of his own destiny. He trusts his Father, even when he was being tempted not to. So Israel had failed in the wilderness, but Jesus comes and succeeds in the wilderness. But just one more. Have a look at verse 19 of chapter 4. Well, verse 18, while they were walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, and he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, why did Jesus promise to make them fishers of men? Because they were fishermen, I guess. But I don't want to be disrespectful, but that just seems a bit corny. Now, I mean, it's a kind of joke that dads tell, isn't it, really? It's just a bit corny in and of itself. See, I don't think that was why Jesus was calling them fishers of men, because they're fishermen. Just let me read you a part from Jeremiah chapter 16. Well, this is what it says. It's talking about the Lord restoring Israel. The days are coming when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought us up, brought his people out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he'd driven them. The exile, when they'd been dispersed from the promised land, God is saying, I'm going to restore them. I'm going to bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. And listen to this. Behold, I am sending for many fishermen, declares the Lord. And they shall catch them. And Jesus is saying to these that he's calling to follow him, look, I'm sending you out to be these fishermen who will bring the people of God back into the land of promise. We'll back to be the people of God. So the point I'm making is that you can't understand Matthew until you understand the Old Testament and understand its history. And Matthew is telling us that the coming of Jesus is an extraordinary, mind-blowing event that is stupendous good news for absolutely everybody. All the promises of God are now being kept. That's why he's so excited. And that's why we should be so excited by it. But let's have a look at chapter 5. Because if the Old Testament is so significant to chapters 1 to 4, then you can be certain that it's going to carry on being significant in chapter 5. So Jesus calls his disciples to him in the midst of the crowd. So all the crowd are there. Jesus has made a phenomenal impact. People are coming to him from everywhere, and he's performing all sorts of miracles. But he sees a crowd, so then he goes up on a mountain, and he sits down, and the disciples call to him. So he's teaching the crowd in the hearing. He's teaching his disciples in the hearing of the crowd. That's the context. And what he's saying to them is effectively, you notice the mountain? Moses went up a mountain, didn't he? And Moses was given the word of God to give to the people of God, to constitute them as a people of God from a mountain. So Jesus, remember that Old Testament history, He's going up a mountain. If you know your Old Testament history, the bells are going to be ringing. Oh, yeah. Didn't somebody else do that? In fact, didn't lots of things happen on mountains that were very significant? Well, something hugely significant is happening here. Jesus is calling, reconstituting a people. He's calling a new people, as it were. He's giving them his new word. This is a new community. This is a community that is composed of the poor, the mourners, the gentle, those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, those who want the kingdom of God to come, those who want God to fulfill his promises. These are the ones who are looking for that, and these are the ones through whom God is going to exercise his reign. So out of the ashes of judgment of the old covenant people of God, those that were sent into exile, God has sustained a people for himself when he's calling them together, and these are going to be his new faithful community over which he, as King Jesus, is going to reign. So this is hugely significant. This really is the first big thing that Jesus does. Of course, he heals and all of that, but this is the first thing that Matthew gives extended focus to. Now, what I want you to do, just spend a couple of minutes back in your groups looking at verses 3 to 10. And just maybe pick one of them and ask yourself, let's go for this next question. What would it mean for the church to be characterized by that list? Choose just one and think about it in a bit more detail. So it might be, what does it mean? What would it mean for this church to be characterized by blessed are the meek, for they shall be comforted? I'm not saying you need to think about that one, but you could do. Okay, just in your groups, talk among yourselves. Okay, let's come back together. We will come back to those so-called Beatitudes. But there was a good question asked there that, take four for example, is it... There's a question referring to those who are mourning, what will they find? Will they be comforted when they come in among us as a community of people? Or are we the mourners who ourselves will be comforted? And that's a good question and want to be trying to work through. But remember, what we're trying to do is work out how we can help see or make the church look good naked. And that's what these Beatitudes do. They strip everything back to actually what we're supposed to be about as the people of God. These are those things which truly do characterize us. And as I said, I just want to spend a bit of time very, very much at the end just giving a couple of examples. But read on into chapter 5 and verse 13. I want to spend a couple of minutes, well, more than a couple of minutes on that, where Jesus says to his disciples, remember, he's talking to his disciples in the midst of the crowd. The crowd are listening, but his focus is upon his disciples. And he says to them, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, Christians have used these symbols of salt and light, these metaphors, as a mandate for all kinds of things for a considerable length of time. But what we should know already is that Jesus didn't just simply pluck these out of the air any more than he called them fishers of men just because they were fishermen. So neither is Jesus just plucking these out. These are things that are seeped in Old Testament history. So let's have a look at them. Well, on a number of occasions in the Old Testament, salt is used as a symbol for the unbreakable nature of God's relationship with his people. It's used as a symbol for God, the unbreakable nature of God's relationship with his people. Let me just read one of them to you. Whatever is set aside from the holy offerings, I give to you and to your children as your regular share. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring. So this phrase, a covenant of salt, which occurs in other parts of the Old Testament as well, is a very significant description. And it speaks about the relationship that God has with his people. And it's a relationship that is characterized by two things. One is durability. That is, it's not going to wear out. It's not just going to become insipid and nothing. But also in terms of its intimacy, that is, its friendship. Let me illustrate that last one to you. It was common during the period of time that the Old Testament covers that for men to carry a pouch of salt around with them, just on their belt, as it were. And when they met somebody else, or they're about to enter into a business transaction with them or some sort of relationship, what they would do is that they would just reach into their pouch, take out some grains of salt, and put them into the pouch of the other man, who would likewise do the same. And this said, we are now related to one another, engaged with one another. And the only way this relationship can be broken is if you can go into my pouch and retrieve those exact same grains of salt that you put in there. Now, of course, that's impossible. Well, so that relationship was an unbreakable relationship. It was a close, intimate relationship that was durable. And that is what God is saying here. And Jesus is calling his new disciples together, a small number among the big crowd, and he identifies them as a salt community. You are God's covenant people. You are the community of salt, God's faithful people, with whom he is in this relationship with. And notice what Jesus says, where he talks about the salt losing its saltness. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Remember, we've been talking about the exile, haven't we? And what happened in the exile? They were thrown out the promised land. And they were trampled underfoot by the nations, not only the Babylonians, but the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. So it's a positive affirmation of this small bunch of disciples, but it's a stinging denunciation of the nation of Israel as a whole. So Jesus is saying, in the midst of judgment, God has chosen, God has called a people, a new people, a remnant from them who are his faithful community. And that's you. That's what he says, that's you. Let's have a look at this idea of light. Jesus says to them, you are the light of the world. Well, if you're familiar with Isaiah, you'll realize that Isaiah spoke about Israel as a nation being a light of the world. And Isaiah promised that a servant of God would come who would be the light of the world, take on that role that Israel had. And Jesus comes, and in John chapter 8, what does he say? But he says, I am the light of the world. So he's saying, I've come to take on that role that Israel should have had, to be a light to the nations, to radiate God's glory, to show the world what God is like, God's own character and nature. But Jesus speaks to this fledgling new community of his followers, his disciples in the midst of the crowd, and he says to them, you are the light of the world. So the new community takes on the responsibilities of the old community. As they live under the reign of the Messiah, in obedience to the word of King Jesus, they will radiate the glory of God to the nations, and they will cause others to worship him, because that's what Jesus says will happen. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they see your good works, and they will glorify God in heaven. Listen to what Isaiah says. This is a great verse. Just how practical it is. Think of it. Apply it to you as a church. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you expend yourselves on behalf of the hungry, and if you satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. Israel was in darkness. They were overrun by a foreign nation. They were a poor shadow of what their former glory. But Jesus calls this remnant together, and he says, I'm going to make you the light of the world. What a glorious focus. So right here, at the beginning, he's giving his church, his people, a missional focus. I've called you together to rule over you, to bless you. Why? So that you might display, radiate my glory in the nations. So that my glory, my majesty, my awesome beauty might radiate out from you to the world, so that men and women might flood in, be attracted by it. Isn't that a glorious vision of what it means to be the people of God? Because that's what God is calling. That's what Jesus is doing. He's calling his people into existence, as it were. His new community. This is what it means to be church. See, church isn't an event that you come to every Sunday morning or a Wednesday night round at somebody's house where you have a cup of tea and a piece of cake. Church isn't just this event where we gather and we sing together and we hear somebody talk. It is this, but it's much, much, much more than this. It's no way less than this, but it's way much more than this. This is what it means to be the people of God. This is the manifesto of King Jesus. This is Jesus saying, I'm calling you into existence by my word, and this is how you're going to live as my people. And this is why you're going to live as my people, because you're going to radiate my glory to the world around. You're going to show the world what a great king I am, by being a people who live under my rule. And that's a glorious vision of church. That's a glorious vision of what it means to be the people of God. That's why we're going to spend the next two sessions really trying to nail this down in the nitty-gritty business of our relationships. And I hope that that will be very helpful and maybe even a little bit uncomfortable. But let's just, I'll skip the next question. Because I'm heading for quarter past. Is that was my hour. Is that a bit too long? Okay, so I'm definitely going to skip the next question. So, now what I'm going to say isn't rocket science, for the simple reason I'm not a rocket scientist, okay? But it is, I suspect, rather countercultural. From what I know of you as a church, and that's not an intimate knowledge, I suspect it's not quite so countercultural for you because of the values that you have as a church, but I suspect you're having difficulty living it out because it is actually difficult. Now, why is it difficult? Why is it difficult being the people of God together? Why is it difficult being this church, this community over which Jesus rules and which together, corporately, reveals his glory to the world? Why do we find it easier just to get on and do our own thing as Christians? Because being a preaching center that turns out evangelism drones actually is quite attractive, isn't it? I come in, I get taught, I go out, I do my thing. For some of us, that's easier than others, because we're there in the workplace, we're there at the school gate, we're there among our neighbours, and for some of us, we can tell them that we're Christians, we can tell them that what being a Christian is. We can get on and be a good neighbour, we can be a good boss, a good employer, and good employee. We can do that, a good colleague, we can do that. But why do you have to then go and complicate it all by talk about doing things together, about living our lives together, about rubbing shoulders with one another, eyeballing one another all the time, in and out of each other's lives, sharing our possessions, sharing our past, sharing our future, sharing our emotions, sharing the business of being the people of God with our sleeves rolled up and getting hot and sweaty as we carry on being the church and building the church? Why on earth, Jesus, do you have to complicate things like that? Because that's what he does. Well, I tell you why. It's for the simple reason of this thing that we know so well, but is nonetheless true for that, called individualism. We are in an incredibly individualistic culture. Now, the thing about individualism is that you find it right back there in Genesis chapter 3. Eve acting unilaterally, Adam acting unilaterally. Neither of them giving toss for each other. That's individualism kind of writ large. But what's happened in our culture over decades and centuries is actually that this individualism has been baptized by our culture. So we're brought up in it. It's a drink, it's a milk that we drink from our mother's breasts. It's our DNA, our cultural DNA. The world is all about me. Reality all revolves around me. It's about me, my life, my satisfaction, my joy, my career, my achievements, my family, my husband, my wife, my kids. That's what it's about. It's about me. in a big, big way. But the thing about individualism, it's a denial of who we are made in the image of God. Made in the image of God in community, we are a people in community. That's who we're made to be. If individualism is there in Genesis chapter 3, you can guarantee it's not a good thing. Is it? How can it be a good thing? They were less, after the end of chapter 3, when they disobey God, they were less than they were made to be. And that's what individualism does. It hollows us out, it incapacitates us, it deprives us of our basic, essential humanity, which are men and women in community. But we pursue individualism. We love individualism. We like being our own man or our own woman, doing our own thing, pursuing our own goals. And yeah, it's fine just to hang out with people from time to time, but there are times when I just get away and got to get my own space. Because that's what we say, isn't it? Not quite finished yet. I've got 4 minutes. So, we want our own space. How many times have you heard that phrase, oh, I need my own space? How many of you said that at some time or another? Look, I need my own space. You don't have to be bashful, really. Admit it, confess it, openly. I have. Well, we do. We think that, don't we? We say that because we're individuals. And we say, no, it's my personality type. Don't get on my case. And so that's how we try and reject it. The problem is that there's no such thing as personal space in the kingdom of God. It's God's space. And what God tends to do in my experience when I'm seeking out my own personal space is to make sure somebody invades it. As if just to remind me time after time, Steve, it's not your space. Steve, it's just not your life. Steve, it's not your world and you're not God. Now we'll unpack that later on this afternoon. But this is a problem. We love our individualism despite the fact that individualism is something that is fundamentally flawed. Now, when I'm talking about individualism, I'm not talking about being individuals. God has made us all unique individuals. Praise be to his name for that. But that's not the same as individualism. But in a corporate context where Jesus is calling a people to himself and he says, I want you together to be my people, what does it mean? Well, let's have a look very quickly at a couple of the Beatitudes. Look at that one, poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, it means a people who don't rely on themselves. A people who don't always have recourse to their own resources. A people who are dependent rather than arrogant, rather than strident, rather than self-sufficient. Now you imagine a community made up of people who are poor in spirit, mutually dependent, humble, reliant upon God rather than themselves. See, middle-class churches, and that's what most of our churches are, we like this sense of independency as well as this sense of individualism. I've made it. I've pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I've achieved it. I've worked hard. I deserve to be where I am. But the gospel comes in, and the gospel completely pulls the rug out from under our feet, and we end up flat on our faces. It says, actually, no. You deserve nothing. You deserve God's judgment. That's what you deserve. But I've given my son to die for you. I've given my son in your place. You're entirely dependent upon my good favor, my grace. For any virtue you have, it's from my grace. For any status you have, it's my grace. It's because my son has earned it for you. That's why. Because he shed blood, sweat, and tears for you. That's why. And when we truly believe that gospel, that's what breeds this poverty of spirit. This sense of, Father, I have nothing that I can bring to you. I just entirely depend upon you. Now, a community like that is going to be awesome. It's going to be vulnerable. It's going to be approachable. It's going to be accessible. There's going to be something very distinctive about that, something very attractive. To be poor in spirit when everyone around or everything around is about arrogance and about compromise, about self-indulgence, that is a radically good lifestyle that Jesus calls us to as his church. Just one more, pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says, for they shall see God. Pure in heart are a people who do not rely upon outward compliance or religious observance. A people whose hearts reflect a deep and a transforming work of God. So people who aren't legalists, the people who aren't just about compliance and measuring up to the mark or not stepping over the line. But a people whose hearts are on fire for God, who love God and love others, who love God passionately and serve others sacrificially. That's what it means to be pure in heart. A people who from the very core of their beings live out what God has done for them in Christ. Live out the life of the Spirit that God has created within them. From the very core of their beings, they live it out and they reflect that and express that toward God and others. Now, such a community like that is going to be gracious and loving, forgiving and humble. It's going to be a community that isn't going to judge people upon externals or isn't going to require mere outward compliance. But he's going to be able to say to the broken and the vulnerable and the messed up and the despised and the despicable, this is where you can find wholeness. This is where you can find acceptance. This is where people are going to love you. Now what a contrast that is to a society that is obsessed with looking good and looking cool. And we all have that within our own culture, subculture, whatever that is. Well, it's by being that kind of community. Pure in heart, poverty of spirit, humility, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's what Jesus means by letting our light shine before men. And what a light that's going to be. That is what naked church is. When all of the paraphernalia, all the accoutrements are stripped away, this is what you've got left. And it's stunning. And it looks good. And it looks beautiful. And it looks attractive. And it gives praise and glory to God. That's what God wants you to be as a church here, Avenue Community Church in Leicester. How do I know that? Because that's what God wants all of his churches to be, all of his communities of grace around the world to be. You're no different. We're no different in Sheffield. May God give us the grace to be that and help us as we unpack that in the final two sessions today to really nail that down. So it might change us. Who knows what God might yet do among us.